When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Holy Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, "This child is destined to cause falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. A sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him.
Hello, 1, 2, 3. Are we? Yes. That's how all traditional sermons start in church services, is, "Hello, is this on?" How many sound engineers does it take to change a light bulb? 1, 2. Okay, so I'm going to read you one of my excerpts from my favourite review, which is of Grand Central in Birmingham, and I gave it a 1 star. This is when it was built. So I said, okay, so it's glamorous and funky. I've called it, by the way, the ultimate disorienting hub of consumerism. Okay, so it's glamorous and funky and it has lots of cafes and places to park with your cash, but as a piece of contemporary transport infrastructure, it's utterly abhorrent. Do you like my use of words there? I'm proud of that. A transport hub should be the best kind of airport, you know, the ones you sometimes find anywhere else except in the UK. You, the traveller, in all likelihood slightly disorientated by a journey and possibly a little fraught, alight from your train and are rapidly reassured by the clear, unfussy signage and concourses that enable you to get to where you need to be with the minimum of bother. TfL London Underground is almost completely like this. Most of the time, it just works, and that beautifully. And then there's New Street, or should I say, Grand Central Birmingham. Multi-hundred million pounds are the best part of a decade of refurbishment, and what do we get? A disorienting mass of conflicting communication surrounded by an Epicurean temple to capitalism, and this is a mess. Where, what on earth is a red lounge? It's neither red nor a lounge. And why are there three of these lounges all carrying the same platform numbers? Douglas Adams' detective hero Dirk Gently once espoused the technique of Zen navigation. Have you heard of this? One looks for someone who looks like they know where they're going and follow them to the end of their journey. I guarantee you that this will be less stressful and most likely more enlightening than anything on offer here. I'm proud of that one. No. I want to mention two carols, Christmas carols. My least favourite Christmas carol is Once in Royal David's City. It's a beautiful song, lovely music, but to me as a child growing up singing this every year, it seemed like a Victorian lecture in unless you were a really good child and did exactly what you were told, like Jesus did, then you weren't ever going to get to heaven. But on a lighter note, my favourite carol is O Little Town. And I just want to start by reading to you my own paraphrase and slightly embellished version of that carol, because I believe that O Little Town of Bethlehem is the essence of the good news of Christmas. So here we go. In the dark streets of an ordinary town 2,000 years ago, something momentous and wonderful occurred. All the hopes and fears of humanity throughout time crystallized and focused in this one moment when God stepped down from heaven into the form of a frail human child, born to a lowly, humble couple from no place. The most wonderful and momentous gift of all time was given so quietly, so ordinarily. The only fanfare and noise provided was to a bunch of stinking 0 hours labourers on a hillside. But that's the way God did it then, and that's the way he does it now. Because in this broken world of sin, selfishness and suffering, wherever there is some poor humble soul inviting him to do so, he still comes. He still clears out the stable filth of our sin. He still sits down at our table, makes himself, when invited, at home, and sits and eats with us, because he is our Lord, Emmanuel, God with us. Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful message. Much of the most detailed and interesting parts of what we call the Christmas story are to be found in the Gospel as written by Luke. Luke was not amongst the disciples of Jesus. People often think that Luke was one of the disciples, but he was not. He was actually one of the most faithful and long-suffering companions of the Apostle Paul some decades later on his epic journeys around the churches in what was then the known world to them. He was a Gentile, a non-Jew, possibly Greek, and he worked as some kind of physician or medicine man. He was a stickler for details, facts, putting everything in its time and place. He liked to get things in the right order and provide background context. And yet, even though he was a detailed person, he also had a keen sense of the emotional, spiritual significance and impact of the events about which he wrote. Much of what forms, I suppose, the preface, the background to Jesus' adult life, ministry, death and resurrection, much of this in the first 2 or 3 chapters could only really have come from one main source. If you read it, this came from Mary, the mother of Jesus. Whether or not Luke spent time with her himself, he certainly had a source who knew her intimately. Her solitary musings, her motivations, her frustrations, her worries, her fears, all are presented here as background for the events that are to come. And they all highlight the inclusive nature of God's kingdom come. Luke, you see, knew what it was to feel like an outsider. He knew what it felt like to be a disoriented tourist. He knew what it was like to feel left out of something, and he wanted part of that. And he also knew that those feelings have no part in God's kingdom, because it was the marginalized, the women, the poor, the Gentiles, the sick, the children, and the childless who took center stage in God's plan for salvation for the world. The very people that normally got left out were central characters in the story of God's salvation. Take these early characters from this passage and the chapter immediately prior to it in Luke. You've got Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, they were to be, who were basically a country bumpkin priest from the hill country, way outside of Jerusalem. And they were childless. And within that culture at that time, well, people would look and they'd say, what's such a shame that they couldn't have children? But you know, there's a reason for that. God's not happy with them. Someone has done something displeasing. Otherwise, they'd be having lots of children. And that was how they were viewed, a source of shame and guilt and gossip. And Zechariah himself slightly maybe lost a little bit of credibility because of this. And yet God, through them, worked a miracle, because nothing is impossible for God. And there was Mary, the poor young woman from Nazareth in Galilee. And Galilee itself, the northern little spur, the tip on the province of Judea, the troublesome outback region of Judea with its own quaint customs, culture, and its own dialect. It was the Northfield of Judea. I'm from Northfield. People from there weren't to be trusted. And respectable people from the towns and cities certainly didn't have much to do with Galileans. And by the way, for those who doubt that Mary was really poor, that we make too much of this in this day and age, making out that carpenters were middle-class tradespeople, Luke here is at pains to detail that the offering which Mary and Joseph made at the temple was a pair of doves or young pigeons, which, if you look back in Leviticus, it's a poor person's option. The requirement, you see, is for this particular purification ritual is for a ram, not just any ram, but the best ram, the pride of the flock, that must be without blemish. It must be in tip-top condition. That's what, in the temple courts, all the hawkers, the barkers, the traders, and the chuggers in the temple courts were falling over themselves to sell to them on their way in. Complete with buy now, pay later deals, zero-ish percent monthly installments, or whatever the equivalent was at the time. The doves, or the pigeons, were the thing that no one really mentioned. It's in the small print at the bottom of the terms and conditions in Leviticus, and only for the poorest of the poor, at least those who couldn't perhaps get a high enough credit rating. Mary was poor. From a poor family, in a poor townlet, in an outback, ill-repute part of a backwater province of the Roman Empire. But she was devoted to her God. And she was pregnant outside of marriage. But she was marrying Joseph, the carpenter, the man of infinite patience, who, despite everything, took Mary on, knowing he wasn't Jesus' blood father, knowing that wherever he went, he would face for the rest of his life people's gossip, their knowing, judgmental looks and muted barbs, judgment, vindictiveness, and gossip. But Joseph loved Mary. He loved Jesus as his own, and he was devoted to his God. So 6 weeks after his birth, Joseph and Mary bring the infant Jesus with them to the vast and sprawling complex of the Jerusalem temple. Now do you see why I was talking about Grand Central? It was built for Herod, with its huge porticos, its courtyards, its staircases, its accommodations and galleries. It's hard for us to imagine how it must have seemed to ordinary country bumpkin folk at the time, but it seems likely that the temple courts were probably an area the size of a small town of the time. Anyone who's tried to get and navigate around Grand Central, pre-Christmas rush, probably has some empathy with Joseph and Mary picking their way through the jostling crowds in the temple to make their little offering of devotion and obedience. Aside from the priests, the servants, and the salespeople, were sections of the temple buildings. They were peppered with bolt holes and apartments, let or lent to a host of diverse devotees, prophetic types, obsessives, worthies, and of course, pilgrims. And amongst these were a group, a sect, who were totally obsessed with prophecies about God's restoring the place of Israel and Zion. Read the favorite passage in Isaiah chapter 52, where the favorite passage that we have, and I haven't got it here, but you know, how beautiful are the feet of him on the mountains who bring good news. They were obsessed and focused almost entirely on those prophetic passages to the extent that they sacrificed everything and devoted every waking hour to prayer, fasting, sacrifice, and worship focused on the coming of Messiah, in Greek, Christos, the Christ, who would restore Israel, Jerusalem, and its people to the pinnacle of God's intention for a righteous world. Now that was something really quite remarkable during a time of oppression when they were an occupied country. So as Joseph and Mary pick their way through, one of these characters from this sect, Simeon, and it's him with whom Mary locks eyes across the seething mass of humanity as they cross the temple courts. They're picking their way through, and every so often, he's in view. And then suddenly, she sees him, and then he's gone. And then she sees him again, immobile, solemn, and yet somehow kindly. His face carries no malice or source of fear. Eventually, not consciously trying, the jostle brings the little family on a course right past him, and just as they seem about to move on past, he reaches out and gently lifts the wiggling little bundle into his arms. And as he does so, he breaks his eye contact with the mother and almost reverently looks into the eyes of the Saviour of the world. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you can now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, and a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And he hands the child back. Sorry. You see, you've been waiting for him for 9 months. I've been waiting for him for 80 years. And before they leave, before they move on, he adds this postscript. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also. And then before she can respond, the press of the crowd propels them forward and on into the inner courts, through the court of the women, where they must now join the back of a long queue. The passport control for the many who would enter the temple to offer the required sacrifices and do their religious duty. And whilst they're there, and they're still trying to process the strange, wonderful, and slightly unsettling encounter they've just had, their nostrils are again assailed by another creature whose personal hygiene has probably taken second place than her devotion to her God. This old woman, now shuffling and bent by the passing of the decades, herself a devotee of the same consolationist sect, is yet known as Anna, the prophetess, one through whom God speaks. Again, this woman seems to know exactly who Joseph, Mary, and their little child are, and with it, the divine nature of their son. These encounters recorded by the master of detail, Luke, are here because Luke, of all people, knew precisely how revolutionary and how countercultural was the message of the coming of Jesus Christ. This wasn't a cute little story of its time, nor for its time, but a story of events that sit at the very fulcrum the turning point of all human history. The details, events, and motivations of these humble characters only serve to highlight the universal wonder of the inclusive nature of God's good news for all people, from all backgrounds and all nations and at all times. And if you doubt that, I would encourage you this Christmas and New Year to look back through those early chapters of Luke. Look at the great hymns that spring spontaneously, so it would appear, from the lips of these characters, from Mary, from Zechariah, and from Simeon. And if you don't recognize what we're talking about, of course, in the church, we love to give these posh names. So I am talking respectively about the Magnificat, the Benedictus, and the Nunc Dimittis. Great hymns of praise and that burst from their lips as they see God bringing good news and salvation to all through Jesus Christ and his messenger cousin, John. As so often in Scripture, God's human agents for accomplishing his greatest tasks are ordinary, humble, meek people, some would consider outsiders, whose humble devotion to their God, despite everything, is the channel for God to act. I don't know what New Year's resolutions you're planning this year, if any, but I would encourage you, rather than making a New Year's resolution, to look at humble devotion. Simply having a Bible. You know, I always joke about having, when my kids were growing up, having a Bible in the toilet. And that's where it was, because that was one place where, well, for me, a couple of times a day, I would spend at least 10 minutes. And that was a place of solitude. I didn't tend to have everyone in with me when I was having a poo. You know, that didn't happen, all right? So that was how I did it, or I read in the bath. But whatever works for you, having a Bible by your bed, so that when you've put your smartphone down, let the last thing you look at be a piece of God's written word to us. Or the first thing you do when you wake up before you switch that smartphone on is take a piece of this. Don't download apps. Don't promise yourself you're going to read the Bible in a year and then fail after 3 weeks or 3 days. Just make yourself a small, achievable habit of engaging with God's written word and then just briefly praying for 5 seconds. What do you want to tell me through that, Lord? I'm going to close with a prayer. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Where meek souls will receive him, still, dear Christ, enter in. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord, God with us, Emmanuel. Amen.